Well, the title's no secret because it's on the screen, Think It Not Strange. So we look forward to hearing Brother Ray Charlton speak to us again.
Thank you, Brother Peter, again for inviting me to speak. Just a couple of things. First, I brought you the love from the Melbourne class, which is the class that Sue and I meet with. But also I bring you the love of the Polish brethren. Many of you know them from Melbourne as well. I bring you the love of Sister Rowena Liebeck now. Many of you will remember her. She was part of your class quite a long while. There was a great blessing last year. They've held the first convention ever in Perth at her parents-in-law's home. And I can only reiterate the blessings that are given for small classes. They have small conventions that you do get to know the brethren. Somehow they fitted the whole 30 of us into their home. We're still not sure how, but there were bodies everywhere in the morning. And it is a beautiful one. And while we're here, we can give you an ad. If you are interested in a small convention, we have one the last weekend of February. It's held just out of Melbourne in a beautiful country. Last weekend of January, my apologies. It will allow you to get away from the cold and the snow that Chicago has at that time. And you'll enjoy being with about 70 brethren, and we would love to have you. So that's one of the things. One of the others was the sister speaking about the man repairing the lifts. And all of us have experiences like that. I think sometimes we've just got to be prepared to speak up, but also to listen. We need to listen to what they're saying. Both of my children decided that their parents needed grey hairs suddenly and decided to get married within 6 months of each other. My daughter Ruth, who is consecrated and sends her love, has married a wonderful man, Roy. It's interesting, Roy comes from a Catholic background, so when the sister was talking, I could picture it. That poor man. He met Ruth, fell in love with her, and she said, "Here's the Bible, here's the first volume, start studying." That created some interesting things, because a few weeks later he says, "I've got a problem. In here it says we can call no one holy but God. Why do we call the Pope Holy Father? Why do we call him Father?" He started to query a lot more things. It was interesting, because his father started to worry. And whenever Sue and I were there and he had the opportunity, he would say to us, "Are you trying to convert Roy?" "No, no. He can read it. If he likes it, he'll enjoy it. But you must be trying to convert him. You don't want your daughter to marry him otherwise." "No, quite happy." Anyway, a month or so ago, Roy's mother rang Roy and said, "Your dad's acting strange. He's gone and bought a Bible. He's found this strange place where they do Bible studies. What am I going to do with him?" And he's decided he's leaving the Catholic Church. And I love the thought of why. He said, "I've realised I've been going there for years. The sermon's never changed. It's the same one every week." So we don't know what's going to happen. That's in the Lord's hands. But I think it really is where we have opportunity, as the sister had, to be able to speak, not to condemn what they have. That doesn't achieve anything. That just puts their back up. But he's still worried about us converting Roy. This one, the title I have been told was also one Brother Woodworth took many years ago. It was brought to my attention when I was being asked by one of the sisters who was going through a very, very trying time, why was she having these trials, and are very hard trials, because unfortunately her husband was losing his mind. And she said, how do you keep loving someone that asks you the same question 100 times and it's only morning tea? And how difficult it was. And it's strange how each of us have totally different trials. None of them are the same. But we are assured by the Apostle Peter to think it not strange. Each one of us is being prepared for a special work in the kingdom. Each one of us needs to have special experiences so that we can help those who have gone through these experiences without a knowledge of Christ during the kingdom age. The words, think it not strange, were written by the Apostle Peter to the Christian communities. These Christian communities were in the five provinces of Asia Minor. Historians suggest that Peter wrote the letter late in his life. Peter had witnessed our Lord's life on earth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. Peter had encountered persecutions and imprisonment. His faith and love for the Lord had been severely tested. Peter had to endure many experiences and hardships on the narrow way before he could confidently write the words, think it not strange. He had come to realize all experiences from the Lord are to chisel and to shape our Christian character. When we look at Peter's experiences on the narrow way, the lowest point must have been his denial of Jesus at the trial before Pilate, especially as he remembered his promise, though all men shall be offended of thee, yet will I never be offended. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. As well as the warning from Jesus, verily I say unto you, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And after Peter's denial, we remember he went out and wept bitterly. We can only imagine the distress that Peter felt. Can we then imagine the effect and how that the death of our Lord the following day had in magnifying the misery that Peter felt from his denial? With the devastating loss of his Lord and Master on the cross, Peter must have felt totally alone, unable to seek forgiveness for his denial, and no doubt wondering about the future. It was Peter who had made the statement, Lord, to whom do we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The first indication that there was a hope of forgiveness for Peter came on the morning of our Lord's resurrection, when Jesus instructed the women at the graveside to go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. We can imagine the trepidation that Peter felt when first meeting the risen Lord. Would there be any forgiveness for him who had questioned, Lord, how often oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him till seven times? It was not until the third time that the Lord was with his disciples after the resurrection that Peter received the forgiveness he so longed for, as we read in John 21:15-16. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. The simple statement, Feed my sheep, told Peter that he was forgiven, that he was reinstated as a disciple of his Lord and Master. As we have seen, Peter had experienced the highs and the lows of the narrow way, and thus was able to write this letter of encouragement to encourage the early Christians to remain faithful and to hold firm their beliefs as they walked on the narrow way in spite of the trials that laid ahead. The Christian church was in its infancy when Peter wrote this letter, and many of the members were converts from either Judaism or from pagan religions that were prevalent at this time. This new religion was seen as a threat to the Jewish authorities of the time, resulting in many of the new converts being charged with blasphemy, resulting in beatings, stonings, imprisonment, and even death. The Gentile countries also saw Christianity as a threat to their pagan gods or the philosophies of that time. Religion was a means of controlling the people through their superstitious beliefs, giving those in authority power the ability to make money, both seen as under attack from this new religion. Let us read what the apostle wrote in 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Many Christians at this end of the gospel age do think it strange when the fiery trials strike them. Some do not understand the reason for these trials, doubtless because they do not appreciate the Lord's purpose behind these trials and experiences. When we look about us, we see a world in turmoil, many people living in great poverty, in terrible conditions, wars and natural disasters causing them great trials and hardships. Are these the trials that Peter spoke of? No. These are a result of the fall of mankind from the perfection that Adam had before he sinned and was banished from the Garden of Eden. And as Adam was told in Genesis 3:17-19, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. We have a severe drought in Australia at the moment. It's strange, the weeds and the thistles can still grow. We can't grow the rest, but we can grow them. Our ground certainly is cursed. Not only was the earth cursed by a heavenly Father, but the prince of this world has added to these problems with his influence over most of mankind. Because of the blinding influence of Satan, greed and power has made life even more difficult as man rebels against the natural laws put into place by their Creator, whom they neither acknowledge nor respect. However, in all this confusion and the troubles of mankind, the Scriptures teach us that one class is under special supervision, and to these nothing out of God's order could happen. This is a consecrated class, the followers of Christ who have accepted the call of the Heavenly Father to walk the narrow way. We are assured that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. In the Old Testament, we see that the nation of Israel was specially chosen by God, and along with the promises also came the chastisements when they went astray. In Exodus, we read the message that Moses was given: thou shalt say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. When we look at the history of the nation of Israel, we see that they were often taken captive by the nations that surrounded them. They were taken into slavery with their cities destroyed, the place of their worship desecrated by the conquerors. At other times, they suffered famines and other hardships. Some may say, but this happened to other nations as well. But none of the events which happened to Israel were by accident. In each case, they were a result of them rejecting God's word and following the gods of the surrounding nations. Many of the problems that Israel had, because they only did part of what the Lord had instructed them to do. This specially occurred when they entered the promised land and were told to destroy the nation, not to take them as slaves or to use their animals. Not following God's orders resulted in them following the ways of the people they were supposed to destroy. Every time they disobeyed, they were chastised by God, as explained in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 29:25-28. because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. If our Heavenly Father used trials and chastisements on the nation of Israel, surely he would also bring trials and chastisements on the antitypical nation of Israel, the royal priesthood, the holy nation of believers. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 and 32, "We are judged. We are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." We can see that our disciplines and our trials have a purpose. Why is it that Peter tells us that not just trials must come upon us, but they will be fiery trials? Could we not gain the crown which is on offer without these fiery trials? The short answer is no. Let us turn to Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, where we read what the Apostle Paul spoke of on this subject. "My son, despise not thou the chastisements of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisements, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons." Continuing on, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which correct us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and life? For they verily for a few days chastise us after their own pleasures, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Paul brings out several points in this passage. We are not to despise the chastenings. We may not like them. We can't despise them. We are not to faint when rebuked. Whom the Lord loves and calls his children, he disciplines. It is for the purpose to correct us. It is also to teach us reverence of our Heavenly Father. And finally, its purpose is to yield fruit. These trials of faith, patience, love, and endurance are as necessary to our development and our fitting for the high position to which we are called, as the instructions of the divine word
and the special manifestations of divine grace give us guidance on our Christian walk. When we first come into relationship with our Heavenly Father, the joy that we find in this newfound treasure, we're apt to think at first that we have actually entered the promised land of joy and peace, where sorrows and trials can never again come to us. This is not the case. There are going to be sorrows ahead. There are going to be trials ahead. And we need all the strength which the truth can give us. We're also going to need the assistance of the brethren, as well as the many blessings that divine grace impart to us to enjoy faithfully to the end. Our Heavenly Father provides us with these experiences to keep us on the narrow way, so that we do not stray from the race that we have consecrated our lives to, instructing us on how to make our calling and election sure, to keep us in the race for the grand prize which is only on offer during this gospel age. When we view our chastisements and corrections from this point of view, we should think it not strange. But while these trials should not be thought strange, the Apostle Peter has more to say on these trials. Let us turn to our verses in 1 Peter 4 and 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The thought of fiery trials can conjure up the thoughts that these trials are going to be so severe as to put our very lives at risk. While there have been many examples of Christians down through the ages losing their lives for the losing their lives for the truth, Peter, earlier in his letter, gives us more information on this fiery trial, saying, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1 and 7. It was interesting, a few years ago, Sue and I were up at the Golden Mile, and it's called that because that's what it is, Golden Mile of gold that they just keep digging out and getting deeper. It's interesting, gold can only be fired to a certain temperature. Like we will only be tried to a certain degree. If gold is heated beyond that point, it vaporizes and all is lost. So we can see that fiery trials are not there to destroy us, but to make us pure and to take away the dross that so besets us. When we see the purpose of the fire is not to destroy us, but to try our faith, to help shape the heart condition of the new creature. The Apostle Peter further adds in verse 13, "Rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." Christ did not suffer because of his disloyalty or failure to keep his covenant with his Heavenly Father. He did not suffer because from spiritual tiredness or being led away by the influences of the world. He did not suffer because of self-will leading him to ignore the Father's will and word. No, we are told in Philippians 2 and 8, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The sufferings of Christ were not because of disobedience. Further in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, we are told, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. If Christ's sufferings was not due to disobedience, then the Apostle Peter is giving us a clue to what kind of fiery trials we may suffer on the narrow way. The trials will not be those brought about by our sinful condition, which we are trying to bring into subjection. The sufferings will be those which we suffer wrongfully or undeservedly. Our sufferings must be like our Lord's sufferings, which were for well-doing and for the truth's sake. It is because we are sharers or partakers of this suffering that we may rejoice and anticipate the reward if we are faithful unto death. We must take heed to the cause of the sufferings. We deceive ourselves if we count sufferings caused by our sinful action as part of Christ's sufferings. What then were the sufferings of Christ which we should share in and endure? The first clue comes in the word Christ in our text. The word Christ signifies anointed. And so our Lord's sufferings could not have commenced before his anointing by the Holy Spirit at Jordan, after John had immersed him in water, the symbol of his consecration to the Father's will and to his death on Calvary. So we had first have to make the decision to consecrate our lives to our Heavenly Father and thus become members of the anointed body of Christ, the Church, before we can share in these sufferings. The sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ were both mental and physical pain. It also included self-denial as a result of his consecration until it was completed in death. It therefore included the denial of all laudable and proper human ambitions, which Jesus, as a perfect man, must have experienced, as well as the reproaches which he bore from his fellow men for the fair sake of the truth, especially from the religious leaders of the days with their accusations of blasphemy against his heavenly Father. It included also his weariness and exhaustion, not caused only by his preaching, but through giving off of his own vital energy in healing the sick. We read in Luke 6 and 19, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, and for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." Our endeavours start from the hour of our consecration, and if faithful, end only at death. If we follow the pattern of Christ, then our sacrifice will consist of denying ourselves things which are lawful and proper in our endeavours to honour God, to promote truth, and to do the good to any in need, but especially to them of the household of faith. This will result in us sacrificing time and energy in supplying the spiritual needs of others more than the physical needs, although these are not to be neglected as we have opportunity. Does this mean that we have to put all legitimate business or family ambitions aside? No. But they have to be in balance with the requirements of our consecrated life. This is not always easy. There's the demands there from family, from friends, that we also must include in our time. But we must remember we have a consecrated life. Our commitment to the Father demands time and thought for careful study of his words so that we might know him and his will concerning us. We have to take the time to share our knowledge of God's plans with others and to assist our brethren up the highway of holiness. Our business and personal ambitions have to be curtailed, become secondary, because our time and talents are no longer ours, but they are consecrated to God. From the consecration, the Father's business must come first, and our former ambitions restricted to what is needed to sustain our earthly bodies. As we walk on the narrow way, we do not have to worry about the trials until they come. I think this is one of the important things that we do have to remember. If we're going to think of what we might get as trials, we may not even get there to have them. We are fortunate the Lord does not show us ahead. They come to prove and to strengthen our character and to cause the principles of truth and righteousness to take deep root in our heart. They come like fiery darts from our great enemy, Satan, whose wrath against the children of light is permitted to manifest itself in various ways. But his darts cannot injure those who securely buckle on the divinely provided armour of truth and righteousness. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God. And that's the point. It's got to be the whole armour of God. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 17, which you can read to expand the information. When we look at the times in which we live, portrayed by the angel in Revelation 3, 14 to 20, we need to be aware that our trials may be different and more subtle than other times down through the gospel age. We live in the Laodicean period, where the church is described as neither hot nor cold, that it is lukewarm. It claims to be rich, claims to be wealthy, and has need of nothing. Yet in reality, from the standpoint of faith and character, the church is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Many Christians around us look at us strangely, wondering why we worry about doctrines. Attending a conference recently where they were saying, well, doctrines are a problem, we can't agree on them, so we'll put them aside. Let's look at the moral side. Let's just look at the social side. Those we can agree on. But we know we need to keep with our doctrines. Next thing is, why do we study the scriptures? Some of the churches are even not sure if they're inspired any longer. This is how far away they're going. Why do we sacrifice worldly pleasures? For the intangible promise of, if faithful, we will receive a crown of life. However, if we are to be true believers, we must buy gold refined by fire. We must wash our garments white and apply eye salve to anoint our eyes so that we may see. We must be proved and disciplined. We must be zealous and repentant if we want to receive the promise, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. In conclusion, let us remember to think it not strange when trials come our way, but as the Apostle Peter tells us, rejoice that the true trials which are to develop our Christian character come from our Heavenly Father. Why? Because we are his children. And may our Lord add his blessing. Thank you.